Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We are eventually going to get to the book of Job. So I would ask you, if you would like, to go ahead and turn there. Book of Job, chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to pray with me before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great privilege to share your word. And Father, my prayer is that your people will be blessed, will be encouraged, will be strengthened in their walk with you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would superintend over all that's said and done for the remainder of this part of the service, and that you would be glorified. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled my message this morning, Life-Altering Mystery. I will get to an explanation of the title in just a moment. But first, I want to begin by clarifying my objective. My objective is threefold. First, I want to encourage believers, particularly those who are currently going through or have gone through a very life-altering experience. Second, I want to assure you that your experience is not unique, and so hopefully you will likewise find encouragement in that. Third, I want to remind you, as the body of Christ, of your God-given responsibility to minister to others who are going through a life-altering experience, particularly one that is shrouded in mystery. Now let me comment on the title itself, Life-Altering Mystery. Mystery is something that escapes our understanding. It can leave us puzzled and confused. It can even leave us doubtful. It may last for a week. It may last for a lifetime. God is certainly under no obligation whatsoever to answer that one-word, three-letter question. And you know what that is, right? Why? It's probably the first question you ever learned to speak. And when you got the why, you probably often threw a temper tantrum as a result. But God simply demands that we trust him. Mystery always seems to be life-altering. Sometimes significantly so. It can alter us for the better, or it can alter us for the worse. It can escort us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with God, or it can leave us faithless, despairing, maybe even bitter, sadly. This raises the issue of the responsibility within the parameters of the body of Christ. If we see a fellow believer experiencing something that is significantly life-altering, and if we see them careening toward faithlessness and despair, we are biblically obligated. I'm not sure there's a stronger word. We are biblically obligated to minister to that individual. But we dare not do it impatiently. We dare not do it without the deepest commiseration. We dare not do it without or with an attitude of spiritual superiority. Because you see, that person who is plagued by doubt and despair today may be one of us tomorrow. You may be thinking, doubting God's truth and despairing of life. Nah, that's not me. Not if I can help it. And what happens when you can't? I've said on previous occasions, it's easy to obey God until you can't. It's easy to obey God until you can't. Perhaps you could challenge that statement to some degree. I understand that. But I think it makes the point. What happens when we are unexpectedly faced with something so utterly mysterious, so emotionally crippling, so crushingly life-altering, that obedience no longer lies within our grasp? Would you assumptively elevate your own spiritual trustworthiness above that of a John the Baptist or a Jeremiah or even a Job? I think it would be safe to say that a number of you have gone through those God-ordained experiences that were shrouded in mystery. I know some of you have. When you were visited by doubt, you were visited by chaos, you were visited by confusion and hopelessness and fear and maybe even anger, and you found that submission to the plan of God seemed well beyond the reach of your faith, and trust seemed every bit as elusive as the wind itself. Let me tell you about my dad. Final months of my dad's life were for him shrouded in mystery. He was a believer, a very committed believer. But he underwent surgery toward the end of his life for esophageal cancer. And for 15 months, hardly experienced a day where he was not nauseated as a result of that surgery. I saw him grow quiet. I saw him grow discouraged, passively doubtful, probably passively a little angry because of his suffering. My dad was a World War II veteran. He was numbered among those who are referred to as the greatest generation, and I think they were. And being emotive about what was taking place in the heart just wasn't something you did. A few hours before he died there in the hospital, he aroused from a morphine-induced sleep. He grabbed my arm as I sat there beside him on the bed. He grabbed my arm and he said, "Danny," that's what they still call me back home. He said, "Danny, don't let me die." He was about to face his final test. we call death. And for a brief moment, that terrified him. Until I was able to pacify him with the truth of Scripture, I started quoting Scripture to him about his being justified by faith and reminding him that he was eternally secure in Christ and that he need not fear his transition into heaven. I saw a similar reaction in my mom. Who just a few years after my dad's death was suddenly struck down by a debilitating stroke, leaving her unable to walk for the remaining 10 years of her life. This event in her life was so life-altering, so unexpected, so unacceptable from her perspective, that her joy and her faith often seemed to have evaporated. And the answer to why never came. I'm somewhat reluctant to do this, but I would briefly share a personal struggle of my own. A recent personal struggle with what I would call life-altering mystery. In the fall of 2018, I was caught completely off guard with a cancer diagnosis that would require some extensive surgery. A little over a year after that, because of state-mandated COVID restrictions, I said goodbye to my students. I didn't know it was a final goodbye regarding many of them, most of them. I didn't know that at the time. I thought it was going to be 2 weeks and life would be back to normal. But it wasn't. And most of them, I would never teach in the classroom again. That was followed by a year of social isolation and at times, deep depression. I had been thrown completely off balance in my life. My life for some almost 41 years with a couple of brief interludes, a brief exceptions. My life had been so predictable, so consistent, but I'd been thrown completely off balance by what one favorite devotional writer of mine calls a divine interruption. And I found myself during that period of isolation questioning God and asking that three-letter question. Why? This makes no sense, God. This makes no sense to me. What is this achieving? And it seemed I had to... This is not an exaggeration. It seemed I had to surrender again to God's sovereignty almost every other day. Predictability of my life had suddenly disappeared. And this was not life as I had planned it. There are numerous individuals in the Bible. We wouldn't have time to highlight them all. Who were immersed in life-altering mystery. Who found fulfilling the purpose of God for their lives to be puzzling and difficult. We recently studied John the Baptist. Remember what it was that John the Baptist stated with such confidence? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a confident, faith-filled assertion. And it was this same individual, this same John the Baptist, who later, after being imprisoned, asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" John had been thrown completely off balance. No doubt because he failed to understand, among other things, his imprisonment. Is this the way my life is supposed to end? Then there was Jeremiah, who, after obediently proclaiming the words of God over and over again, was one day lowered into a dark cistern. I recently, not too many months ago, read through the book of Jeremiah. And when I came to this part of the narrative, I just shook my head. And I even found myself almost on Jeremiah's behalf asking why. But he was lowered into a dark cistern, and the Bible describes it this way. It says, now in the cistern. Do you know what a cistern is? I ask my students that. They often never have even heard of the term. When I was growing up, my grandmother had a cistern. It's where rainwater was gathered for drinking and washing and every other purpose you would need water for. And they lowered him into the cistern. But it says, in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jeremiah was thinking at that point. But I have to wonder if he did not question the purpose of God. What about Joseph, who was imprisoned those many years because he stood for what was right? Or what about Abraham? What did he go through the night before he was to sacrifice his son? We can only speculate, of course, about those things, because on that the Bible is silent. But the Bible is not silent about what went through the mind of Job. It paints for us in vivid detail one man's excruciating suffering, the incomprehensible grief that he went through, the relentless physical pain, and the feeling of being abandoned by God. And being abandoned by well-intended but misguided friends. Here in Job is life-altering mystery that would crush any one of us. So let's dive in to the book of Job. And I'm going to encourage you to try to follow along, because I'm going to be skipping through several chapters of the book of Job. Obviously, there's no way we can exhaust the study of the book of Job this morning. But I want you to see these verses as we look at them together. Look, first of all, at how Job is described in Job chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to be reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What a spiritual resume that is. And you might even think to yourself, why does this guy need to be tested? After a spiritual resume like that, by the end of this chapter, Job's servants and his livestock, essentially all of his material wealth, have been destroyed, and his children, 10 of them, are all dead. Just try, if you can, with your God-given imagination, to process losing 10 children at once. And the grief that that would induce into the life of a human being. Now, if you look further down in the same chapter at verse 20, Job's reaction it's incredibly admirable. It says in verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped." And I read that and I think, all I can think of is, wow. After going through something like that, he worships. It goes on to say, or he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you know, we sometimes quote that. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and we just kind of say it flippantly. Because often what we're saying it in response to is not all that difficult. And the chapter ends by saying, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now enter physical suffering. In chapter 2, if you look with me in verses 9 and 10, Job's reaction is still going to be incredibly admirable. Not so much on the part of his wife. Verse 9 says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks.' And then he asked the question, 'Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." His reaction is still admirable. It's still very spiritual. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced physical pain to an intense degree. I've experienced it for a brief time following my surgery. The first day after my surgery, I was so medicated, I didn't know where I was. Wouldn't mind doing that part again. I was so medicated, I didn't really know where I was. But then I remembered someone telling me it's the second day that tends to be the worst. I don't know how true that is, but it certainly was for me. And some of the men sitting in this room this morning were there with me during that time. It was agony. But it only lasted about 24 hours. The really intense pain. I don't know what it would be like to have to face that day in and day out day after day after day after day. And what kind of effect that would have on me regarding my attitude toward God. The physical pain and the suffering, the grief is going to get the better of Job. And we see this begin in chapter 7, if you would turn there. Job's response is going to take a significant turn because the mystery of what is taking place becomes more than he can bear, and his raw humanity is exposed in vivid detail. I am so glad that it is. I am so glad we have this record of Job's response because it can be so incredibly encouraging. Remember, I said at the beginning of this message, if you're going through a time of life-altering mystery, you are not unique in that experience. Look with me in verse 20. We see his raw humanity begin to manifest itself. And he says to God in verse 20, "What have I done to you? What have I done to you that you are putting me through this, that you are allowing this to happen?" And then transition over to chapter 10. Fast forward to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Job says in verse 1, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know,'" and in the New American Standard, the next word is "why." "Let me know why." Remarkably, in chapter 13, if you turn there, remarkably, in my view, he says in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." You say his emotional state seems to be very erratic. Of course it is. Ours would be too if we were experiencing this type of suffering and difficulty. But even after saying that, in verse 15, look in the same chapter at verse 24. He says in verse 24, "Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me your enemy?" Job will continue to spiral downward. Look at just a few more passages. Turn to chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 17, verse 11 says, and I feel like many of us can relate to what he says here, "My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart." I would imagine several of you have had your plans torn apart. It wasn't life as you expected it to be. Chapter 19. Three verses here in chapter 19. Look at verse 6 of chapter 19. What does he say of God? He says in verse 6 that God has wronged him. "Know then that God has wronged me," Job says to his well-meaning friends. And then in verses 13 and 14, now watch this. "He has removed my brothers far from me. and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. What is God doing? Well, in my view, God is stripping away his human support system by design. And then in chapter 23, verse 10. Chapter 23, verse 10, again, a very admirable statement, one that we're very familiar with. Verse 10 says, "But he knows the way I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." You know the end of the plot. You know the direction this narrative is going to take. Job is going to survive this trial, and he's going to experience, I believe, a spiritual clarity that he could not before have imagined possible. So what was God doing in Job's life? If I were to pose that question to you and get your responses, we would likely have a variety of responses, and I think that's understandable. I don't think we can authoritatively say it was one specific thing that God was doing. But my opinion, and it's just that, my opinion is this. I think God was saying to Job, "Job, I am sovereign. I perform what I please. My purposes are sometimes inscrutable. Just don't question me. Just don't question what I'm doing." Job was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. And yet God ordained that he experienced life-altering mystery. Now, lest you get too excited, I'm not done. We're going to go back to chapter 2, and we're going to refocus our attention. I want to take you back to the beginning of the narrative and focus your attention on three individuals we've not yet talked about. Chapter 2, verse 11, identifies them as Job's three friends. So now we're moving from a focus on reaction to trial to your responsibility in trial. Job's three friends, verse 11 says. Their initial attempt to practice mutual responsibility is commendable. But at the end of 7 days, they will begin to experience a trial of their own. Most of us feel we have taken care of our spiritual responsibility if we minister to someone in trial 7 minutes, let alone 7 days. But these three friends of Job, and I think they were genuine friends. I really do. I think in many ways they were well-intended. But they will appear to grow impatient. And though much of what they say is true, and much of what they say is well-intended, their application of what is true is misguided and lacking in discernment. Ironically, in a sense, they end up being as baffled by this experience as Job is. Look with me in chapter 2. Verses 11 to 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him. They came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize, commendable, and to comfort, again commendable. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. Folks, that's the reaction of a friend. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, because they saw that his pain was very great. These friends of Job are practicing what I recently heard someone call the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence. They're just there. And just being there can speak volumes. Don't ever think, I have nothing spiritually to offer someone. I would not be comfortable in a setting like that. I'll leave that to someone else. No, no, no. Just being present has the ability to minister. But the counsel of Job's friends is going to quickly become devoid of sympathy and compassion. Their impatience is going to boil to the surface, and their criticism is going to become intense, and they will articulate truth, but not in a timely, compassionate context. And what is the result? Job lashes out at them. Turn again to chapter 12, if you would. I want to look at just a few verses very quickly, where we see Job's reaction to his friends at this point. Job chapter 12. Now, I don't want to seem irreverent when it comes to a narrative of this gravity, but I have to wonder sometimes, maybe it's the literature teacher in me, if this is not a moment of some comic relief when we see what Job says here in chapter 12. And he says it at the end of verse 2, and it's so laden with sarcasm. And he says, with you, wisdom will die. And every time I read that, I laugh. I can't help it. I find that humorous. With you, wisdom will die. Well, obviously, he means the opposite. That's not what he really means. Look with me in chapter 13, verse 4. He says to them at the end of verse 4, he says, you are all worthless physicians. And they pretty much were worthless. However, hear me carefully. As I was thinking about this, I feel like there's a bit of irony in Job's description of them. Because what he considers worthless is actually proving to be very valuable in the hands of God. Because this is accomplishing a purpose in Job that he needed. Look in chapter 16, verse 2. He says in the latter half of verse 2, chapter 16, He says, sorry, comforters, are you all? Sorry, comforters. And they were. They were just that. Some would argue this. Some would argue that what transpires with Job's friends is unfortunate. But was it really? Was it really unfortunate? I contend that the answer is no. I contend that this is all unfolding according to God's plan. What Job is going through, the way his friends are reacting, it's all ordained of God for God's purpose. First of all, like Job, hear me, his three friends are going to learn something about the nature of testing they clearly did not understand. Secondly, and I mentioned this earlier, God is in the process of removing Job's human support system. He's stripping away everything until Job is left with nothing but God himself. And I would argue that if Job's friends had remained sympathetic, they may very well have gotten in the way of what God was doing. Be careful with your sympathy. Be careful that in your attempts to minister, and I'm not saying you never show sympathy, commiseration, but be careful that you're wise in what you're doing and in what you say, because you could be getting in God's way. Thirdly, because of the way that this narrative unfolds, we, the observers, learn something about our own feeble attempts to minister to other people in times of life-altering ministry. I want to close this morning by sharing a very brief anecdote written about this very topic, life-altering mystery. I confess, this is where I got the idea. It's written by Paul David Tripp in an experience that he had with one of his children. And it goes like this. Her voice quivered that morning as she told me to get home as quickly as I could. My wife, Luella, is a very emotionally stable woman. She isn't easily rocked. I knew what we were facing was serious because it had rocked her. I was about 6 hours away. Can you imagine the agony? With my assistant, I made the nervous trip home. Nicole, our daughter, had started her walk home from work late the previous night, as she had done many nights before. A car driven by a drunk and unlicensed driver careered up on the sidewalk and crushed Nicole against a wall. She had devastating injuries, including 11 breaks of her pelvis and massive internal bleeding. And when I finally got to the hospital and walked into Nicole's intensive care room, I did what any father with a drop of parental blood in him would do. I fell apart. I crawled up on Nicole's bed, not sure if she could hear me, and I said, "It's Dad. You're not alone, and God is with you too." When I walked into that room, it was as if the whole world went dark. And my heart cried out, "Why?" If I could choose, I wouldn't have any of my children go through such a thing. And if I had had to choose one of my children, I wouldn't have chosen Nicole at that moment in her life. She seemed so vulnerable. In an instant, we were cast into life-changing mystery. And our theological non-negotiables didn't take that mystery away. Nicole did recover, but we lived through 4 years of travail.